I should like to call your attention this morning to that great incident in the life and ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the account of which we read at the beginning in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to St. John. Our Lord's encounter and dealing with the woman of Samaria. Let me read again verses 13 and 40. Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, but whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst, but the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water, springing up into everlasting life. Now, we began our study of this great incident last Sunday morning, and we have dealt with it and are proposing to go on dealing with it from the standpoint of the light which it throws on our spiritual condition, as it shows us something of the possibilities of this spiritual, this Christian life into which we are come. The story is primarily one, of course, of evangelism, but the principles that govern evangelism are exactly the same as the principles that continue to govern the whole of the Christian life. And as I was indicating last Sunday morning, there is here conceivably some of the richest teaching that we will ever find anywhere. Take the two verses that I've just read to you. There is no fuller statement of the gospel than that. The higher reaches of the gospel, I mean. There is nothing beyond that. And the amazing thing, as we saw last Sunday, was that it was to this woman of Samaria that our Lord made that great and that glorious statement. So I've read those verses again for this reason. That is the true Christian life when we're in that position, when we know that we have within us a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Never thirsty. That's true Christianity. That is the essence and the meaning of this great salvation. The Son of God came into the world to do that. Not merely to procure forgiveness of sins, but to give us this life, which is life indeed, this fullness that never fails. So the great question for us is, my friends, have we got that? These are not just words to be uttered in the emotional atmosphere of an evangelistic meeting. These are words that come to us who claim to be Christians. And the question is, I say, what do we know about this? To what extent have we and are we experiencing this? Well, now then, that's the subject matter here, you see. But, of course, the story doesn't merely consist of this statement. We are given all these details about what happened between our Lord and this woman and how he dealt with the whole situation. So we began last Sunday by taking a general view of the whole story. And we found that even that is full of very rich and most encouraging teaching. It's a great mistake simply to isolate certain verses in the Scripture. Nothing in Scripture is unimportant. Keep your eye on everything. Examine everything. There are riches to be found here if we only take the trouble to look for them, which constantly amaze us and astonish us. So we looked at the woman in general and learned certain lessons from her, from the fact that it was to her that these great words were uttered. And then we ended by looking at our Lord himself. This amazing thing we are told here, that the one by whom all things were made and created, the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, was so tired and weary that he couldn't go into the city to buy provisions with his followers, but sat down by the side of the well. The Lord of glory, weary. And he did all that you and I might have this gift of this well of water springing up within us. We worked that out, you remember. His great concern for us, even though he was thirsty, he's more concerned about the woman's spiritual thirst and need. His amazing knowledge of us, and we ended on this note, the fourth verse, he must needs go through Samaria. And the significance of that, this wasn't an accidental meaning. meeting. He didn't have to go through Samaria because it was the only road. There were alternatives. No, no. This is a part of the eternal purpose. He went through Samaria to meet with this woman and to teach her a great lesson, and through her to teach the Samaritans a great lesson, and through them to teach us all a great lesson with regard to the fact of the largeness, the comprehensiveness of this great salvation. He broke down one of the middle walls of partition by doing this, that wall of partition that was dividing and separating Greeks as Samaritans and Jews. The Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Now, we ended on that note. But now, there is still one other aspect of our Lord himself and his dealing with this situation that I'm anxious to put to your consideration. For here again, I think you will find that we will derive not only instruction and benefit, but great encouragement. And that's the object of all that we are attempting to do. Look at our Lord's method. His method is so important. The way in which he dealt with this whole situation is one that tells us a great deal about ourselves. He still does the same. That's the wonderful thing. He is still the same in the glory. You remember how John, in the first chapter of the book of Revelation, tells us about the vision he had of him, the revelation of him, and when he saw him, he fell as one dead. But then this same Lord put his hand upon him. That's the sort of thing he did while he was here in the days of his flesh. He's still doing it. He's still the Lamb that once was slain. He's alive forevermore. He was once dead. But there he is. So what he did in the days of his flesh, he is still doing. He does it now, of course, chiefly through the work and the operations of the Holy Spirit. But it is his action. You remember how Luke starts his second book, namely the book of the Acts of the Apostles. The former treatise have I written, O Theophilus, of all the things that Jesus began to do. And now he's going on to tell him in the book of the Acts of the Apostles of the continuing works of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he does these, I say, through the Holy Spirit. And that is what we are doing this morning. And this is the comfort of all this to us. The way he handled the woman of Samaria is the way in which he handles us. He continues to handle people in this exact and precise manner. And so, you see, we meet together with this feeling uppermost in our minds that our being here at this moment is not accidental, that he orders all things for our good and for our benefit. He must needs go through Samaria in order to meet this particular person. He meets with us in the same way. Let's realize that. We may have thought we've come up here from custom or of habit, but believe me, if you're in his hands, there's more than that to it. He arranges these things for our good and for our eternal benefit. Well now, look at his method, I say. What is it? Well, the first thing we notice is this, that he's always in complete control. He always handles the situation. It is he who deals with us. That's the thing that strikes us on the very surface of this story. It appears to be accidental. It isn't, I say. But watch how he handles the whole situation from beginning to end. Thank God for this. If he didn't, not a single one of us would ever be saved, would never be a Christian, would never arrive in the glory. Our comfort, our greatest consolation is that he is in charge. This woman, with her glibness and her cleverness, talks a lot and riddles, as I'm going to show you, but he commands the situation. And my dear friend, if you are a Christian at all, he commands your situation. Be careful what you're doing. Be very careful. He's in charge. He's in control. And he will bring us to the desired end. The author of the Epistle to the Hebrews puts that like this: whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he calleth. If you are one of his people, be careful, I say. He is in charge. He's taken hold of you. you're in his hands. And if you don't come willingly by way of appeal, he'll get you there. Whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. He is in charge and in control. If you are in control of your religion, I doubt whether you're a Christian at all, if you're not conscious of being in his hands and of being dealt with. I think you'd better examine your foundations again. Once he sets his heart and affection upon a person, he always takes charge and he doesn't let go. So I say at this moment, this is a question we ask ourselves, and it's a very searching question. And if we know that we're in his hands, we have the greatest comfort and the greatest consolation that a human soul can ever have. Here it is then. Read the story again for yourselves and watch him as he is in absolute control of the entire situation. But then I want to add immediately to that his amazing gentleness. Look at his gentleness with this woman. Remember the character of the woman. This woman living in adultery and who had been doing so for some time. Notice his gentleness with respect to her. He doesn't bludgeon her. He doesn't force the situation. He's in control, but that doesn't mean force. That doesn't mean doing violence to. That doesn't mean dragooning. Our Lord never did that. What we are told about him is this, that in him is verified the prophecy concerning him. The bruised reed he will not break, the smoking flax he will not quench. I say once more, thank God for this. For what are all of us? Bruised reeds, smoking flax. You know, smoking flax, it's difficult to tell whether there's any fire there or not. There's a good deal of smoke, but is there any fire? It's almost impossible to tell. And our tendency is to stamp upon something like that and say there's nothing there. It's only a smoldering. There's no life there any longer. The fire is gone. And we crush it. Our Lord didn't do that. And I say again, none of us would be here this morning if he did that. But that's the opposite of what he does. One is amazed at his gentleness with this woman. And this is the experience of all the saints, isn't it? You remember the hymn of Philip Doddridge, "Oh, happy day that fixed my choice." He puts it like this, "He drew me, and I followed on. Charmed to confess the voice divine. He drew me." He's there thinking, of course, of that word in the prophet Hosea. "He drew me with the cords of a man." He draws. He never drives. Now, we're always in danger of forgetting this, aren't we? And we want to foist our opinions upon people and to force them. It can't be done in this realm. And in any case, we are so unlike our master when we attempt to do that. The gentleness. Or take it as the Apostle Paul puts it in Romans 8:14. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." But you notice how he puts it. The sons of God are those who are led by the Spirit, not driven, not carried, but led. The Spirit persuades. He puts the truth to us. He enlightens us. He leads us on. And there is nothing more remarkable, I say, than this very element as you read this great story. But we've got to remember this in our own spiritual lives and experiences. Don't forget the Holy Spirit is said to resemble a dove. He's gentle. He woos. He leads. He persuades. He suggests. He works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And he can be grieved. He can be quenched. So here, I say, is a great lesson for us. We're in a realm here which is very sensitive. The soul, the spirit. We're in a realm that is so unlike the clash and the clamor and the noise of the world that is outside. We forget that, I say, at our peril and to our very great loss. But then notice another thing. His, what I may call, indirect method. you notice how he spoke to the woman, as it were, in a riddle. He goes to Samaria to meet the woman because he's concerned about her soul. But he doesn't immediately take hold of her and say, "Are you saved?" That's how you and I tend to do this thing, some of us, isn't it? No. He has an indirect method. Then cometh the woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, "Give me to drink." And you remember how the conversation goes on. They seem to be speaking at cross purposes, because he is speaking in this indirect manner. He is putting a riddle to her, as it were. He, when she says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria?" Jesus answered and said unto her, "If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that said to me, 'Give me to drink,' thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water." It's still indirect, suggesting she doesn't know who he is, and he knows that. And he knows that he's talking about a type of water that she doesn't understand and know about. But still, this is his method. And thus, gradually and indirectly, he brings her face to face with the vital thing. What's the application of this to us? Well, the application of this to us is this, that he still does very much the same thing. And we often miss him because we don't realize this. We've got an idea that these things have got to happen directly in some dramatic, climactic moment. They do sometimes, but not always by any means. You never know where you're going to find the Lord. You never know what kind of question is going to bring you to him. I'm an advocate of this indirect method. I've been saying it for many years from this pulpit. The best method of evangelism is to me always the indirect one. I'm saying this in passing, but what an opportunity we have for evangelism as individuals at the present time. I mean something like this. You needn't start by talking to people about their souls always. Talk to them about the state of the world. Talk to them about the state of society. Start there, a good way off, as it were, general question. And then as you handle that, you'll be able to lead them on to their own personal condition and the state of their own soul. Well, now, that's how we are to do to others, as our Lord did with this woman. But as I say, he still does that with us. And you may well find that he will teach you the most wonderful spiritual lessons you've ever had in a way that you'd never have imagined. Certainly, that is my experience, as it has been the experience of God's people throughout the centuries. He may speak to you through a physical illness, something far away from the spiritual content as you would imagine. But you see, we are one. And at any point, doesn't matter where he starts, he can use that to bring us to the center. If we won't listen to the preaching of the gospel, well, perhaps you will listen when you're put flat on your back in bed and can't move and are cut off from all the things that keep you going. He does that kind of thing. Indirect method. Questions that don't seem to be directly spiritual at first. But he'll lead you on until you come to this vital point. All I'm saying is this. Be ready always to hear him. Be ready to find him anywhere, or for him to find you at any given point. You mustn't stereotype these things. You mustn't work these things out into steps or a technique or a given route. No, he doesn't work like that. He's the Lord of creation, and he varies in his methods as much as he does in the color of the flowers and all these other things. So watch his method, and especially this indirect method. But then, the next thing we notice is the way in which he aroused the interest and the curiosity of this woman, in the way that I've been indicating, this indirect way. But that's what he's doing. He's puzzling her. He's making her curious. She's never met anything like this before. What's he doing? Oh, what he's doing is this. He's leading on to this great central thing. That's the thing that he wants. But he does it in this way, by arousing interest, creating curiosity. And he still does this. Creates desires and longings within us. We can't understand them. We don't know why we have them. But that's the way in which he deals with us. You know, he'll make you read a book which you've never heard of. He'll lead you to it. He'll somehow put it before you in a most amazing manner. Seems to be accidental, but it isn't accidental. He puts things in our way. or he stops certain things, or he suggests certain things. Things happen to us. And all along, he is arousing our curiosity. What is this? What is this thing? You'll read a biography of a saint, and you'll say, well, is this Christianity? Well, if it is, I haven't got this. But if it is, well, then I ought to be concerned about this. I ought to be enjoying this. I ought to be experiencing this. And so he creates your desires for this within you, and longings and aspirations. And it can happen in 1,001 different ways. Oh, I'm simply asking a question at this point. Has he aroused a longing in you for this well of water? Is there a dissatisfaction, a spiritual dissatisfaction? Do you know anything about it? Or are you perfectly at ease and content, feeling you've got it, got everything, know it all? Oh, when he deals with you, he'll go on arousing this curiosity, this desire, this longing for something you've never hitherto known. It's a sure sign that he is dealing with you, a dis-ease. A lack of satisfaction, but some vague, perhaps, at first, longing for something that you hitherto have not known. And so, you see, it brings me to my next point, which is that he leads us on from step to step. This is a great characteristic of his method always. Watch it in this story. There's a kind of sequence. He knows what he's doing. From the very beginning, when he starts right over there, he knows he's going to end there, and he brings us step to step, stage to stage. You see, this is a principle that is put in the Epistle to the Hebrews in the first verse of chapter 6 by saying, let us go on to perfection. Go on. The Christian life is a life of growth. It's a life of development. You don't remain as you were when you're born. You're a baby in Christ then, but you grow. You grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord. It's an increasingly progressing life. Well, the water springing up goes on springing forever and ever into everlasting life. There is a development. You remember the Apostle Paul at the height of his great experience as a Christian, writing in the 3rd chapter of the Epistle to the Philippians. He's given an account of how he'd been delivered from his old state and condition as a Jew, and he says the thing he rejoices is that he's found in him not having mine own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. But he's not satisfied. What's he want? What's his greatest longing and desire? It is this, that I may know him. But he did know him. I know. It's because he knows him he wants to know more of him and to know him better. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection from amongst the dead, I believe that's final spiritual perfection. Then he adds, this is the thing, not as though I had already attained. Either were already perfect. He knows he's saved, he knows he's forgiven, he knows he's regenerate, but he hasn't fully attained yet unto perfection. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Follow after. There's one leading him and he's following him. If that I may apprehend that for which also I have been apprehended by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended in all its fullness. Of course not. Who can get a full comprehension of this? But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth into these things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. He presses towards the mark because he's being pressed. He's already said it in the 2nd chapter in these words. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more as in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God that worketh in you, both to will and to do, of his good pleasure. Very well then. Here I say is something that is always true of his method. He leads us on. Are you progressing? Do you know more about him and about these things than you did a year ago? He always leads us on. He's never static. There are always deeper depths. There are always richer glories. Oh, to me there's nothing more pathetic than to find an old Christian who's always talking about his conversion and stops at that, as if nothing had happened after that. That is to me the most tragic thing of all. It seems to violate this great, glorious principle, the growth, the development, the being led on by the Son of God until we reach the absolute perfection. Then notice, and thank God for this, his wonderful patience. Wasn't he patient with this woman? Don't we all feel rebuked as we read the story? What's up with her interjections, remarks, her cleverness, her glibness, her debating points? Still patient, suffers it all. We might spend our whole morning on that. None of us would be here were it not for the patience of God and the patience of the Lord Jesus Christ. You read in the Old Testament how God was so patient and long-suffering with his ancient people. He suffered their evil manners. They insulted him. They spat upon his law. They turned to the gods of the nations, the foolish people. But he didn't blot them out of his book. They turned back to him when they were in trouble. Of course they did, the cowards, the cads. And we're all so like them. But his loving kindness and his long suffering and his patience never fail. And you see it here with this woman, his patience with her, his tolerance. It's all right. You see, it's based upon his knowledge, upon his power. He knows the end. So he's patient with us. He knows our condition. That's why he came into the world. He knows what men in sin is like in a way that we'll never know. We know something about it, but we don't know it in its depths. He sees what utter victims we are of the devil and his powers and his influences. And so he knows that he's got to be patient with us. I say again, he doesn't bludgeon us or dragoon us, but he adopts this method, and he's so loving and patient with us in order that he may bring us to that desired end. But the last point I would make concerning his method, and it stands out here again so prominently, is this. His perseverance. He's not only patient, but because he is in charge, his patience assumes the form of perseverance, and it leads to it. Indeed, the patience is based upon, as I say, the perseverance, his knowledge of the end. In other words, read the story again for yourselves and watch this. How our Lord will not be sidetracked. The woman tried it several times over, but he won't have it. He will not be sidetracked. He keeps on. He persists until eventually he's got her to face the vital question. And my dear friends, it is still the same. I say once more, as I said earlier, he will not let us go. He wouldn't let this woman go. She wriggled. She tried her best. No, he will not let her go. He perseveres. I say again, this is our only hope. If it were not for his perseverance, there'd be no such thing as the final perseverance of the saints. If it were left to us, we would all fail, every one of us. We have failed. How often? We all know. Our only hope this morning is his perseverance. Paul says to the Ephesians in the 2nd chapter, verse 10, we are his workmanship, created anew in Christ Jesus. Some say that the original picture there is we are his poem. All right, take it like that. Or if you prefer to think of it in terms of a potter making some beautiful vase or something, it's equally good as a picture. But the point in both cases is this, that he is the author, he is the artist, he is the maker, he is the molder, his workmanship. This is, I say, not only our final comfort, it is our only hope. He never leaves his work undone or unfinished. He cannot do that. He would deny himself if he did. He is God, the Son. He is perfect. We start things and we leave them. Or we leave them in an imperfect condition. He never does that. He cannot do that. He will not do that. He made the world perfect. and the regeneration is going to be perfect. So I say, you see it all here, and this is what stands out here, the way he persisted and persevered with this woman until he brings her to that desired end. And you see the Apostle Paul again puts it to the Philippians in Philippians 1:6. Here he is, he's an old man, he's in prison. He's hearing rumors that the Emperor Nero may put him to death at any moment. He doesn't know. But he thinks of the little church in Philippi. And there were quarrels and disputings there. And you would imagine that he was in the depth of depression, but he wasn't. This is what he says. Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That's the rock on which we stand. Yes, says Jude, unto him who is able to keep us from falling and to present us faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. My friends, God says in his prophecy concerning this great salvation that was to come through his Son, I have loved you with an everlasting love, not a temporary love. Mine is an unchanging love, says the poet so rightly. It is an unchanging love. Higher than the heights above, deeper than the depths beneath. It's changeless, it's absolute, it's eternal. Well, you remember how Paul puts it in Romans 8:30. This is it, this is the perseverance. And it's the perseverance of God, the perseverance of Christ. Moreover, listen to this logic. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. But you say, we are not yet glorified. I know we are not in actual practice, but in the mind and the purpose and the plan of God, we are already glorified. And if you're a Christian at all, you will be glorified. Why? Well, the end of the chapter tells us, verses 38 and 39 of Romans 8, I am persuaded, which means I am absolutely certain, that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Nothing can. Nothing shall ever be able to separate us from the love of God. His perseverance, he will not let us go. The work which his goodness began, the arm of his strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet. Things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below nor above can make him his purpose forego or sever my soul from his love. He persevered with this woman until he had given her the gift. He will persevere with us until we are faultless and blameless and spotless in the presence of God in the glory everlasting. I say once more, as I said at the beginning of this study of his method, be careful, my dear friend. If he has started a good work in you, he will complete it. You may rebel. You'll suffer if you do. You may fight against him. You're only bringing trouble upon yourself. You say, but I want a bit of pleasure in the world. I'm young. All right, you go after it. You'll pay for it. If he has started a good work in you, he will finish it. You try to remodel this mold, you'll only be inviting the chisel and the hammer. And he'll go on with his work until he has brought you to that ultimate, that final perfection. Oh, my dear friends, let's learn these lessons as we thus just look in general at our Lord's dealing with the woman of Samaria. There, I say, is the foundation of all our hope. What hope would there be for the Christian church this morning if it were not the church of God? Look what men have done to her in the past centuries. Look what they're trying to do with her now. Look what's happening. The whole thing would be completely hopeless were it not that it is his church and his purposes are forever sure. Whatever the position may be today, I know the ultimate is guaranteed. It's absolutely sure. And though everything seems to be going the other way at the moment, that is going to end in destruction. And however small a company the faithful people of God may be, it's all right. They shall shine as the sun. They'll reflect the glory of God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, his perseverance. It's all here. Well, now then, having looked, you see, at the ultimate and at the guarantee of it all, the next step we come to is this one. The hindrances. Here's the goal. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Have you got it? Do you know about it? If not, why not? Well, it's because of hindrances. And the point I'm making is this. The hindrances are entirely of our making. That's one of the great lessons of this story. Look at this poor woman. The great offer and the hindrances and the difficulties and the obstacles that she creates and raises, spiting herself, standing in her own light, robbing herself of this great gift. All the hindrances, and there are many here, we've got to deal with them, because the things that hinder this woman are the things that are still hindering God's people. And it is a vital part of this teaching. It's no use my just standing here and say, here is this well of water, have you got it? I've got to face the question, if we haven't got it, why haven't we got it? And I've got to deal with them as our Lord dealt with them in the case of this woman. He still does that. He does it through preaching. He does it through the scriptures. He does it in many other ways. What are these hindrances? Well, notice some of them immediately, obviously on the surface, general prejudices. Look at this woman with her prejudice about Jews and Samaritans, male and female, and with regard to worship, which I'm going to deal with on its own. But you may say, oh, yes, you see, that's why you're wrong in taking that, not as you were, in taking it as you are, instead of taking it evangelistically. The moment we become Christians, we no longer are troubled by these questions of Jews and Samaritans and so on. Is that so? Are you so much of a tyro in the spiritual life that you haven't yet realized that many of these old prejudices follow us into the Christian life? But you say, if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Does that mean that you therefore are an entirely different person in every shape and form? Of course it doesn't. That's just an abuse of scripture. We've got to learn that we carry prejudices from the old life with us into the new life. Now, this isn't my opinion. Let me prove it to you. Look at the Corinthians. Look at the church at Corinth. Look at those early chapters. Paul there has to deal with this question of human, earthly, worldly wisdom. Why? Well, because the members of the church at Corinth were beginning to bring that in. They'd been converted. They were truly Christian, born again. But they're now beginning to look at the cross in a philosophic manner. And Paul says, if you do that, you are making it of none effect. And he has that great argument. But here's the material question. Why were the Corinthians doing it? And there's only one answer. Because they were Corinthians. Because they were Greeks. Because that was their background. It was the thing of which they boasted in that country. Philosophy, understanding, reason. And though they're in the Christian life, it traps them. And Paul has great difficulty and great trouble. There's one example straight away. They had brought with them the old prejudice, and his argument with them is this. If you say that, he says, you're reverting to the old method of thinking. You've gone back to your old position. You're still behaving as Greeks instead of as Christians. But of course, the same thing is equally true of the Jews. You see them stumbling. Even the Apostle Peter, he stumbled over the question of going down to preach in the house of Cornelius. It took a vision to open his eyes. Peter, he's not only born again, he's passed through Pentecost, but the old Jewish prejudice, still there. And you remember how Paul tells us in Galatians 2 how at Antioch later Peter began to dissimulate. You see, you don't finish with the past. The old prejudice still tend to follow us in, and the epistle to the Hebrews would never have been written were it not that they were Hebrews, and they again were tending to carry with them these old prejudices into the Christian life. You don't get rid of all your problems the moment you become a Christian. I know evangelists sometimes give that impression to get results. It isn't true. It's misleading. And that's why many people drop off or are disappointed. No. You've got to take the position as it is put in the Scriptures. And you'll find, therefore, that many prejudices tend to carry over into the Christian life, and they can stand between us and this great blessing. Even nationality. And we've all got to bear this in mind. I said to a man this last week, a thing I've often said. What is the place of nationality in Christianity, in the spiritual life? What a problem, what a question that is. It's very interesting if you read the history of the church and the theological debates and so on, to notice this influence creeping in. There is, of course, an essential difference in this matter between, say, an Englishman and a Scotsman. It is said that the Scots have theology in their bones and in their blood. Their history seems to indicate that. But they're very different from the English, who is an empiricist by nature, doesn't like definitions, doesn't like too much reason. Now, you don't finish with that kind of national background and prejudice in your makeup when you become a Christian. And look at the Germans. Their delight in words. It's so characteristic of all their theology, German theology. The French outlook is a very different one. The Latin outlook, the Latin races and their outlook, all these things are different. Now, this, of course, can be exaggerated. Men have made too much of it. I think I've told you once before of how I once read a book by a man, and this was the whole thesis of the book. He said that you could explain whether people were Protestant, Reformed, Calvinistic in their doctrine, or Catholic in their doctrine, purely in terms of climate. The further south, the nearer you go to the equator, he said, the more likely it's to be Catholic. The colder regions, it's harder, Calvinistic. That was his whole explanation. And therefore it was not surprising that Calvinism came from John Calvin, who lived in Geneva. He'd quite forgotten that Calvin was a Frenchman. However, I'm just showing you by illustration that these things tend to persist and to follow us. You don't get rid of this problem saying, that woman was unconverted. And of course, while you're unconverted, you're full of these prejudices. Examine yourself, my friend. We've all got to examine ourselves. To what extent are we allowing these prejudices to influence us and to govern us? Not only nationality, but traditions and customs. The way in which we've been brought up. Our background. Now, haven't you known this? Haven't you found this in your spiritual experience? That there is often a very great difference between two Christian people, one of whom has been brought up, as it were, in a church or a chapel, in a religious home, religious family, always familiar with these things. There's one person now converted, born again, a true Christian. But here's another one, who comes from an entirely pagan atmosphere, no background at all. But also converted, born again. Here are two Christians. But you will find that their problems are often very different. Very different indeed. The first one has more to shed than the second one. Much more. The problem of one who has sort of always been brought up to these things and has always regarded himself and herself as a Christian, the problem for that person is often much greater than that of the other. In a final sense, of course, there is no difference. All I'm showing is that the devil makes use of these things and the prejudices. It'll keep on creeping back. The reliance upon your works, upon your goodness, upon your attendance at the house of God, your saying of your prayers. The tendency of such a person always is to fall back onto works in a way that the other one cannot, because he or she has never held that view, knew nothing at all about it. But these are the things. Prejudices. There's a common prejudice in this country as to what Christianity is, and it's very difficult to shake yourselves from it. Christian country. It's there. Keeps on seeping in, and people have to fight against this. Or a form, a particular type of worship, or a particular religious habit or custom. These are the things. Now, you don't shed them completely. They don't drop off altogether the moment you come into the Christian life. And these do constitute, at times, some of the greatest difficulties and problems. People say, what are you talking about, this well of water? I've always been a Christian, or I've been a Christian for so long, ever since I was a child. Look here, what do you mean by this? They don't quite like it at first. I received a letter only this last week, if I may use this as an illustration as I close. I received a letter from some friends in the north of England whom I don't know and I've never seen as far as I know. Men and wife writing to me together. I'd had some bit of help from something that they'd read which I'd been privileged to write. But this is what interested me. They said, at first, we didn't like it. We were annoyed by it. That's their term, not mine. They were annoyed by it. Why were they annoyed by it? Because of this prejudice. They'd been brought up in a certain way, the way I've actually been describing. And the first reaction was one of annoyance. What's this man saying? Is he suggesting we are not Christians? But we are Christians. And so, you see, you put up a barrier. The Lord is speaking to you. He's offering you this which you haven't got, that you'll never thirst again, the well of water. But you put up an obstacle. You say, what is this? You remember the Jews? It's all there in the 8th chapter of this Gospel according to St. John. Our Lord had been preaching, and we are told that when he said these things, many believed on his name. Then he looked at them and said, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. What a wonderful promise. Do you remember the reaction? Then said the Jews unto him, we be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any men. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free? See the prejudice? There's nothing more terrible than that. That we allow some old prejudice, some general prejudice, so to influence us, that at first, far from accepting this gracious, loving offer, we even resent it, because it carries the implication and the suggestion that we are not everything that we ought to be. God have mercy upon us. Let's learn the lessons that we find here enshrined in this old story of our Lord's dealing with a woman of Samaria. We raise the obstacles, and I'm only beginning on this. Thank God, he perseveres and is patient with us and is determined to bring us to the desired end. Now let us sing our closing hymn, which is number 429, Jesus, my Lord, my God, my all, hear me, blessed Saviour, when I call. 429.